We're going to read some verses now from God's Word in the Old Testament book of Joshua. And in the chapter 7, please, Joshua, and the chapter 7. Last time we were, as part of God's Word, we just made a beginning, the very outset of the chapter. We want to read just a few verses from the first part of Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7 in the opening verse, But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. Ending there at verse 5, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to all of our hearts here. To reflect upon the experience of the children of Israel at Ai is to realize one thing immediately, that God's intervention for us in the past is no guarantee of his continual intervention for us. God's intervention for us in the past is no guarantee of his continual intervention. The crossing of the Jordan, the victory at Jericho, these were occasions when, indisputably, God was with his people. They were recent happenings, but they did not prevent God's absence and Israel's defeat at Ai. Yesterday's mercies may have been great. Certainly they should not be forgotten. But we need a fresh assurance that God is yet with us. We cannot assume that God will remain with us irrespective of our conduct. Furthermore, the godliness of any part of a body of God's people will not ensure that God will inevitably fellowship and cooperate with that body as a whole. It seems likely that Joshua and many of his people would have been drawn ever nearer to the Lord in consequence of what he had done for them at Jericho. Yet because of Achan, because of the sin of one man and his family, the covenant had been broken. And God was compelled to frown upon the whole nation. Believer, how careful we must be in our own experience. What if the blessing and the favor of the Lord is being withheld to some degree because of an offense that we have committed. An offense that we are committing. That is a serious thing. Serious thing. Now, as you study the early verses of chapter 7, you will see that Israel had no thought of defeat in going against Ai. There is no sense of apprehension here, no feeling of alarm. Sometimes sin is like one of those afflictions that betrays few symptoms until it is well advanced. The truth of that is so often experienced, and yet, as we examine the detail before us here today, the danger signals were there for the children of Israel. The danger signals were there. As we look at this portion, I want to draw your attention to some of the signs that sin was about to break out in the camp, that the seed already sown in one man's heart was about to come to fruition amongst his fellow travelers. I want to highlight three things as we work our way through the detail that is here in these verses. First of all, then, I want you to think a little bit about the report of the spies. That's the first thing, the report of the spies. Verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Some time ago we commented upon the wisdom of sending men to survey the land, and the fact that Joshua had historical precedent for following this course. The problem in this instance was not the sending of the men, but the report that these men brought back. That's where the problem lay. Look at it again, if you will, in verse 3. What did they say to Joshua? They said, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Now, what does this report indicate? Well, first of all, it shows that these men had given in to a spirit of confidence in themselves. That's the first thing we notice, confidence in themselves. We don't need to send all of the people. We have visited this city of Ai. There are not vast numbers of people there. They are not a serious threat. We can handle them. We can overcome them with 2,000 or 3,000 men. Now that is misplaced confidence. Misplaced confidence. It is a danger that persists. A danger that may yet encompass the church of God. These men had utterly forsaken and forgotten God, and they were relying upon the strength of a small percentage of the total fighting force for victory. Such was their confidence in the flesh and in human might and human ingenuity. And I say to you, friends, in this gathering, such an attitude is extremely prevalent today. We live in circumstances where folk are constantly being instructed and brought to see and to believe that they must be more confident about themselves. You must project yourself. You must make the most of yourself, and so on and so forth. Now, these things have their place. But the danger is that this is a spirit that will be carried over in terms of our place in the purpose of God and in the work of God. And we get to the point where we feel that we have sufficient resources within ourselves, or certainly we have sufficient resources at our disposal to do the work of God. And we place our confidence in those things, the abilities that we have, the experiences that we have, the tools that are there for us, especially in this modern age. And again, I say that all of these things have their place, and we do not despise them, and we make use of them as the Lord allows. But we cannot place our confidence in them if we are to be successful in doing God's work. But that attitude, that spirit is prevalent today. It is a danger, it is a temptation. I think of the contrast that is brought out in the words of the psalmist, and we know the verse very well in the Psalm 20 and the verse 7. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And you see, the way in which he is setting these things down is by way of a contrast. He's thinking here about the conflict. He's thinking about the fight. He's thinking about the warfare in which God's people must engage. And he says there are some, and they place their trust, they place their confidence in the chariots and in the horses. But if we are going to succeed, we must remember the Lord's name. We must remember the Lord. We are the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. We go forth in his name and therefore in his might. It was not, of course, if you think about it, getting back to Joshua chapter 7, it was not that the children of Israel had any right to be especially confident in their own ability on the battlefield. You don't need to know very much about the children of Israel and about the history that we are given about this people in Scripture to realize that they were not a warrior nation. They were very much a people given to farming and agriculture, so they were not gifted above other nations in the pursuit of war. And if you examine their history, you will discover that every victory they had achieved, they owed entirely to the plan and the purpose and the power of God. It wasn't that they were able to say, well, look at our mighty army, and look at our superior weapons, and look at all of these other things that we have at our disposal. Not at all. It was about looking to the Lord. There's another of the Psalms that has much to say to us in this respect. It's the Psalm 44. And this is all about the Lord here, and the Lord's hand upon his people. In the Psalm 44, if I give you those words in the third verse, listen to what it says. Psalm 44 and verse 3, it says, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. See, it's about the Lord. It wasn't about, as the psalmist says, their sword. It wasn't about their military might. It was about the Lord. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. So they owed it all to the Lord. And what was God's method? What was God's decree concerning the campaign in Canaan? Well, if you will turn over the page just in Joshua here to the following chapter, you'll see it reiterated and repeated here in Joshua 8. And the opening verse, the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people, and his city and his land. The Lord sought to have all the people involved, and to have them go forward relying entirely upon him. And that's still what the Lord wants. As we seek to wage the Christian warfare, we're all to be involved in this, believer. And we're all to go forward trusting in the Lord. Second thing to be noted in the report of these men is a desire to avoid labor. You notice that. In Joshua 7 and the verse 3, the latter part of that verse says, Make not all the people to labor thither. Make not all the people to labor. There's no need to include all the people. Let's not put too much upon them. All of these people were involved in the last battle. Well, let's give them a rest. Let's give them a break. Let's not overdo things here. This was the spirit which now gripped the hearts of these men. Incidentally, the Hebrew word that is here translated labor means to be weary, it means to be fatigued, it means to be exhausted. Well, let's not ask them to do anything that might tire them out. And that spirit is not foreign to us today, not by any means. Not by any means. In many instances, there is the desire to avoid working for the Lord. Working for the Lord. Whole business of the cause of God has become a weariness. Even for many who profess to follow Christ. Something akin to that which is described so graphically at the end of the Old Testament period in the prophecy of Malachi and the opening chapter. We worked our way through Malachi's prophecy some time ago, and in the opening chapter we noted the spirit that was evident in the heart and indeed the lives of those priests and those who were involved in maintaining the work of God, the worship of God. In Malachi 1 and verse 10, Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Then those rather chilling words in verse 13, Ye said also, Behold, what a weariness is it. This, of course, refers to those duties and responsibilities that were required of them as they sought to do what the Lord asked. What a weariness. What a weariness. Weariness in the service of the Lord. How prevalent that is. How prevalent that is. We are instructed to be not weary in well-doing. Of course, you may draw the conclusion that such words of counsel would not be given to us in the first place if there was not the very real danger that we could grow weary. And as I say, we see the evidence. We are susceptible to this, too weary on occasions to commit ourselves to the seasons of worship, too weary to dedicate ourselves to the place of prayer, to the study of Scripture, too weary to be involved as much as we know we ought to be in serving the Lord. What is the result of that? What's the outcome of that? Well, surely it is that the work of God will be left to a few. And if you think about it, that is exactly what the spies were proposing here. Let's just leave it to a few. But it's not God's way. It's not God's way. It wasn't God's way then. then it's not God's way now. Underlying this whole approach, the approach prompted by these men, was one further thing here, and it is an underestimating of the enemy. An underestimating of the enemy. We are told, and we have noted the verses already, or the words already at the end of the text. Verse 3 says, right at the end, it says, they are but few. This is a reference, of course, to the people who inhabited the city of Ai. There's only a few of them. Only a few of them. Now, if you go on to chapter 8, and of course in chapter 8 we discover that in due course the Lord stepped in and enabled them to get the victory over Ai. We're jumping ahead here, of course, and we'll be some time before we get to that. But just to show you exactly the truth of the matter here, if you look at chapter 8 and you notice that when the victory was achieved here, we are told in verse 25, and so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000. Even all the men of Ai. Oh, 12,000 were destroyed. And we have these spies saying, well, there's only a few of them. And if we send up 2,000 or 3,000, we'll succeed. Well, 2,000 or 3,000 against 12,000, I don't know about you, but I'm not really too confident with those odds. But they underestimated the enemy. That is a very great danger indeed. That's the spirit, I suppose, of Samson. You remember the story of Samson. You remember how he was so confident in himself that even though he had utterly turned aside from the way of the Lord, that he believed he could achieve victory over his enemies. I will be able to deal with them. I've always managed before. But the enemy was too clever and he was quite unprepared. And we need to remind ourselves, dear believer, that we battle not against flesh and blood. If we're serving the Lord, if we're faithful to the Lord, if we're going to be true to the Lord, we must realize the strength of the enemy. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against all of these forces that are there in heavenly places. We battle against Satan. We battle against his emissaries. We battle against sin. We battle against the weakness and weariness of our own flesh. And if we underestimate these enemies, we are inviting certain defeat. Certain defeat. So we have the report of the spies. Second thing I want you to notice much more briefly is the response of Joshua. The response of Joshua. Joshua did not immediately call these men to account. He did not rule them out of order. There's not even a hint that he disputed what they were saying. For we are told that the immediate aftermath of the counsel they gave was, verse 4, there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. First thing then that we say about Joshua is that he accepted the counsel of the spies. He accepted their counsel. He listened to the advice of these men and he decided to accept that advice. And by so doing, he was demonstrating that he had forgotten his commission from God. He had forgotten it. You can go right back to the beginning of the book of Joshua and to the first few lines, and you will see in the second verse, the Lord spoke to him and he said, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Later, when He was entering into an agreement with the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. We discover the principle set down there in terms of their contribution to the work. Verses 13 and 14 of the opening chapter. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. You see, it was the Lord's purpose that all of the people be involved in this campaign, even down to this subgroup, if you like. All the fighting men to be involved. This was the divine strategy, but Joshua allowed it to be set aside when he followed the counsel of others. And no matter how powerful or popular the reasoning of man may be, if it calls upon us to set aside the word of God, then we must stand against it. We must stand against it. It might make sense. We might have 10 reasons why we ought to go down that road, and we might struggle to find one reason for going another way. But if the Lord commands it, that's reason enough. You remember those days when Peter and John and their cohorts were engaged in preaching the word of God and witnessing for the gospel, and they were arrested, thrown into a prison cell, they were beaten, they were brought before the magistrates, they were told very clearly and very directly, now you've got to keep quiet. You've got to keep quiet. Reason might well have suggested to those men, well, there may be some sense in that. Perhaps we should just hold back, at least for the moment. Things are quite hostile here. There's significant opposition. We might bring far more opposition upon our heads. Maybe there's some sense in just reining back here and just being careful about this. But they said, listen, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they went right on about the business, doing what the Lord required of them, preaching Christ. We ought to obey God rather than man. It's interesting when we consider the detail of Joshua 7 here, that should there have been any doubt in Joshua's mind about what to do in these circumstances, the Lord had made a way for him to be instructed. And if you recall, we made some reference to verses back in Numbers 27. Now, this is how the Lord prepared Joshua for what was to come. And you can work your way back through a lot of these chapters and previous books here, and you'll see the Lord was preparing Joshua for many, many years for the work that was to come. But Numbers 27, verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him, after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And you see, way back in those days of preparation, Joshua had been shown that there was a way for him to obtain divine guidance. If he was not sure, if he was uncertain as to the right path or how to proceed in any given situation, the Lord made it possible for him to receive guidance. But he did not seek the Lord. He chose instead to listen to the voice of man. And let me remind you, dear believer, it is God and God alone who can give us perfect knowledge of his will and purpose for us. And we will find that in his word. We will find that in his word. He guides us in and through his word. He guides us, of course, by the agency of his Holy Spirit. But his Holy Spirit never guides us to conflict with his word. And we must always remember that. Joshua accepted the counsel of the spies. Joshua therefore abandoned the strategy that had proved successful. We refer, of course, to the victory that had just been achieved at Jericho. Who was involved in that endeavor? All the people. All the people. It was God's way. It had proved successful already. It's not as if this was a principle that was given to Joshua in isolation. No, he had seen that principle working. He had the most remarkable demonstration of the Lord working in that way. But he abandoned that strategy. Today there is a great clamor for new ways to do the work of God. More often than not, those ways may fly in the face of the Word of God. And sadly, that doesn't seem to matter much anymore. We look at the record of God's dealings with us as a people and at his church. We look at the annals of history. We discover that God has blessed that church that is given to faithful worship, that church that commits to earnest prayer, that church that is wholehearted in its service of the Lord, doing what the Lord asked. God has blessed. Who are we to abandon those things? Are we not rather, as Paul would have it, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? For as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the last thing we notice this morning then is this. We have the retreat of the army. The retreat of the army. Verse 4 says, there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now the people of Israel could not sense that something was wrong, but now that was plain to be seen on the field of battle. There was cowardice. That's it in a nutshell, cowardice. They fled before the men of Ai. There was no inclination to fight. There was no stomach for the fight. Now you may think I'm being rather harsh by saying that. The fact that the army fled before the battle was really engaged is surely confirmed by that statement that tells us only 36 of them died. There were 3,000 of them. They were utterly routed. But only 36 died. Only 36. Why? Because the others took to their heels and ran. They knew, I suspect at last, that the game was up. And the Lord was not with them, and they fled. They fled. Disobeying God, they were brought into confusion and the battle was lost. Only 36 died, yes, but you know that was 36 more than needed to die. Now we have it out in the open. Disobedience is sin. And sin brings defeat and death. And all of this began with the sin of one man and with the judgment of God resting upon that sin. And so we're back to the opening verse. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. John Calvin says that the true cause of this defeat was the secret counsel of God, who meant to show a sign of his anger. And ultimately Israel failed because she was under God's wrath. And as a result of that, in this moment of crisis, she became just like the Canaanites. And I make that observation quite deliberately. Just like the Canaanites. You say, well, that's strong. How can you say that? Well, notice exactly what it says. It says at the end of verse 5 that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. You see, that's exactly the language that is used of the people of Canaan. If you go back, for example, to verse 5, or chapter 5, the opening verse. It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were in the sight of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. When we go back then to chapter 2, to the testimony of the woman Rahab, and she refers to how the people of Jericho felt when they heard of the Lord's miraculous dealings on behalf of his people. In verse 11, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. I say it again, they were now just like the Canaanites. And without God, we will become just like everyone else. Just like everyone else. The strength will be gone. The courage will be gone. We will be weak and helpless. The inevitable result of a weakening of God's people is, of course, that God's enemies will become bold. And they will rear their heads at every opportunity. Joshua recognized that. Later on in chapter 7, he said in his prayer, what shall I say? Verse 8, when Israel turneth their backs before the enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name. They will be emboldened because of this. We look at the circumstances that prevail in our land and our nation, and we can see that the enemies of the gospel grow strong. You can see that all around you. You can see that in every area of life, in every area of society. Say what they like and do what they like. And if we dare to speak a word against them, we are trampled into the ground. Is it not time to acknowledge the truth? Is it not time for us to turn afresh to the Lord? Is it not time for us to recognize that without the Lord, we are nothing? We have no hope. Oh, that we might covenant afresh with him. That we might realize that with the Lord on our side, nothing is too hard for us. But without him, the simplest task is beyond us.